following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
So good to have you all here. Open your Bibles to Acts 21. I think I'm going to call you guys over there the Dog Pound. Does that work? That's from Arsenio Hall a long time ago. Dog Pound. You guys good? Okay. That means you got to be a little more rowdy. Can I hear some rowdiness from it? Thank you. Okay. Yeah, you got a Bible, though? Can you get rowdy with that? All right. Good deal. I once taught 1,000 Christian high school students one session about the church, and in the midst of the session, talking about ecclesiology, I actually did teach them that God commands them that the church is to gather weekly. And if you're a part of it, that means you. And I actually shared many passages, but I remember quoting Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Gathering the church, I would teach them, was what the church is. It's a gathering. It's an assembly. We assemble together. Weekly attendance at worship service is a New Testament norm, a New Testament pattern. It's a New Testament principle and a New Testament command. This is what we do. This is what Christians do. This is what the church is. Yet, amazingly, after this long session, during the question and answer period that followed, and as I was talking about the command to faithfully attend church, I felt all of a sudden from the students that it was as if God was asking them to drink poison. They reacted. They were mad. They were hostile. It's the first time I'd actually seen a high school gnash his teeth at me. I quickly realized that some of the students didn't know Christ. Others had a very weak understanding of God's word, and the rest had no convictions at all. Not a single conviction. Now you have, I'm sure, experienced someone who has no convictions. You're talking to a friend, you discover they don't believe that abortion is murder, and you're with a group of families and find them redefining homosexuality, or you're hanging out with a so-called Christian, and you hear them boast about, you know, sleeping with their girlfriend, or that men and women have the same roles before God, the same design before God, or God expects all Christians to be wealthy, and you're a little bit taken back by that, but you realize all of a sudden that many of those who claim to know Jesus Christ have no convictions. There's no absolutes. There's no right is right, wrong is wrong. There's no truth. Interesting enough, you can believe truth about Christ, and you can believe truth from the Bible, but that's not a conviction. A conviction is beyond that kind of belief. A belief is something that you hold. A conviction is something that holds you. A conviction is a non-wavering truth, which you passionately seek to never compromise, and you always, by default, live by it. Christians today are in desperate need of conviction. Conviction. Many believers today, it's almost as if they have no backbone. They kind of want to ooze through a conversation, not speak out, not speak up, not stand on the truth for anything. Some believers function more like chameleons who blend in than lions who stand out. But Christians are to function by absolutes, by truth. Why? Simple. Jesus Christ is the truth. Therefore, if you know Christ, you will stand on truth. Interesting enough, what's true in Scripture is always true and must be followed today. For, you know, understand that if you don't stand for something, you're going to fall for anything. You really are. Grow to be people of principle. Why? Because convictions are what will generate your commitment. Convictions will enable you to stand courageous when everybody else falls away. And that's the way it was with the Apostle Paul when he's on his way to Jerusalem. He is driven by his convictions. And that's found in Acts chapter 21. If you're not there already, please turn in your Bible and follow in your outline as we see Paul's conviction, and we witness then the expression of his conviction, which is his courage and his commitment to do what the Lord asks him to do no matter what. But that essence of conviction is there. He's racing to Jerusalem to get there in time for Pentecost, and you're going to see his heart of conviction. Point number one in your outline, convictions come from calling. They come from calling, verses 1 through 3. To have a conviction, you've got to have a clear purpose. You know that you basically, when you have a conviction, you know that this is what God wants. This is what God designed. It's clearly seen in his word. And so therefore, your conviction will result then in you being able to stand firm no matter what. Were there convictions in the Old Testament? Absolutely. Joshua, Caleb, all right? Absolutely convinced that God was going to give Israel the land of Canaan. 10 spies were not. Joshua and Caleb were convinced. They had conviction. David had the conviction that God would defeat Goliath and that God would give them the ability to defeat the Philistines as well. And here Paul is convinced that he ministered in the purpose and power of God, and he continues to pursue his path because he has conviction, knowing that this is exactly what God wants. Even though it means bondage, even though it means suffering, he keeps going because he knows this is the right thing to do. He had conviction. Well, after this emotional goodbye that he experienced that we looked at 2 weeks ago with the Ephesian elders, Dr. Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke and the author of this book that we're now studying, the book of Acts, he joins Paul's party traveling to Jerusalem. Now, you know Dr. Luke is with him because of the inclusive of the pronoun, pronoun we. If you see it there, verses 1 through 3, it says, when he came about that we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and then there from Patara, and have found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail, and we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left. We kept sailing to Syria and landed in Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. Now look at that word parted, verse 1. It means to tear away. And Luke here is describing the trauma of this particular parting. Paul is leaving his dear friends that he ministered with for 3 years, and they're torn apart. They're torn away from one another. You know, how many of you have experienced, don't raise your hand, a terrible parting, a difficult departure when you lose a friend or you lose someone who was dear to you or someone who had a massive influence in your life? You understand what this is going on here, because Paul had this massive bond to these Ephesian elders, and Luke describes it as this tearing away, this parting that was difficult. And sometimes it's the death of a loved one. It's the moving away of a friend. I know I've experienced quite a bit of sending men away, training up guys and sending them away. They're deep and painful departures in God's providence, but necessary for God to be glorified. Necessary. It was that way with me with Morgan, who's just left to go to Summit Bible Church, and it's been that way with many others. I celebrate the fact that the church is strengthened, but honestly, I miss my friend and ministry comrade. You know what I'm talking about here? Yeah, you miss those people who had influence in your life or were friends to you. And when you lose a friend or a family member to God's providence, understand, Paul was torn here. He was hurt. The Bible doesn't deny that somehow that's a weak response. It's that they knew it was going to be difficult, but Paul was convinced, and Christians who are mature are convinced, that God has a good purpose in it, right? That there's a reason for it, that God is accomplishing these things, and we get to be one with each other in eternity. And their journey here by sailing, verses 1 through 3, if you look at it, it's kind of an eye-opening picture to the first century transportation. The first thing they did is they took smaller vessels, almost like a shuttle service. It's like a 30-foot-long boat, a ferry, kind of an early form of Uber. And it held about 6 to 12 to 20 people. And these boats traveled only along the coast and really with the shore in sight, closer to the shore. And that's verse 1. They went to Miletus, to Kos, to Rhodes, to Patara. And then they crossed the great Mediterranean Sea, and they would board a big ship, a larger vessel, about 100 feet long on that one, which held close to 300 people would be there. In verse 3, they sailed past Cyprus, and they eventually made it to Tyre, which is just north of the nation of Israel on the coast. You say, but what's the hurry? The hurry here is conviction. The conviction that's driving the Apostle Paul, and really the key to understanding this text. And you got to dig deep here, but the Apostle Paul was competing with himself in the sense of trying to complete a critical mission in order to deliver funds from the Gentile churches to the desperately needy church in Jerusalem. These Gentile churches in Asia Minor and Greece, and then there are many, many poor Jerusalem believers. Now, there were so many pilgrims in Jerusalem that had stayed because of Pentecost, and then there was a Jewish persecution of many Christians in the Jerusalem church, and there were many, many desperately poor, and the church had run out of funds. And so Paul collected funds from the Gentile churches and basically brought this to them. But there was something even far greater driving this. And that's what you've got to get a hold of. Have you figured it out? Why would he work so hard to bring these funds? Why would he work so hard to bring this to the Jerusalem church? Because the church was suffering. Suffering not just on famine or people who needed something to eat. The church was suffering from a conflict of Jew and Gentile. Are you with me on this? This is part of what Acts has been describing. Do you have to become a Jew to become a Christian? And the Gentiles were coming to Christ, and there's this incredible pressure and tension, and Paul is bringing this huge gift to the Jerusalem church from Gentile churches for one reason. Are you ready? Unity. Unity. He wants the Jewish church in Jerusalem to know that all these Gentile churches have sacrificed massively in order to minister to them. He wants them to know that Jew and Gentile are one in Christ, right? The same kind of tensions we're feeling today, except now it's Jew and Gentile here in the New Testament. And he's saying, look, you are one when you are in Christ. Can I hear an amen to that? You are one. You are brother and sister for eternity in Christ. And Paul is on a mission to bring about some unity in this process. It's one of the great features and great qualities that I love about FBC. I love this about you as a church, the sacrifices you make to maintain unity. I mean, not only do you put up with me, but you overlook preferences, you accept one another, you love covers a multitude of sins, you don't make issues out of everything, you recognize that you're in this process of growth and they're in this process of growth. You live out Ephesians 4:3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that diligence there is to work to the point of exhaustion. And that's what you see in Paul here. Paul is working to the point of exhaustion. Are you that way? Will you work to the point of exhaustion to cultivate unity, oneness in Christ? Paul is sacrificing everything to keep the church, Jew and Gentile, as one. As one, together. And his conviction comes from his honoring of God's character. Listen, is God one, yes or no? Yes, but is God three, yes or no? I'm not going to explain that, but I'll tell you what. That oneness is what we enjoy as a church. That oneness is what you're to enjoy in marriage. And that oneness, because of God's character, is worth fighting for. It's worth striving for. That we would be that way. And to obey God's word is very clear that we would be one in Christ. To shepherd Christ's church, he's going after it. So as he travels, you clearly see Paul driven to fulfill the priority of meeting the needs of the poor, but driven, unifying the church so that basically his courage stemmed from that. He wants to accomplish this no matter what, to display God's heart and God's will. What drives you? What drives you? Is it God's word? Is it God's truth? Is it God's principle? Or is it something else? A lot of us are driven by different things other than truth. And here you're going to find that really is going to make a difference with courageousness, with courage. It's going to come from that you're driven by principle. you're driven by. This is why I'm here on planet Earth, and I'm seeking to fulfill it. That's point number one. Point number two, convictions come from being convinced of God's word. So Paul is traveling with his team. He's now in Tyre. You're convinced of God's word here. Tyre's about 110 miles from Jerusalem. It's about 65 miles from Caesarea. He could have walked there, but he stays because he wants to minister. He wants to minister to other Christians. These believers are those who came to Christ in Acts 2. And they're the ones that fled the Jewish persecution of Christians after Stephen's stoning. And while the crew is unloading the ship, verse 3, they go find the church. Don't you love this? They get off the boat. They don't know where the church is. They don't know where the Christians is. They go find them. They're going to go find the church. You ever done that? I have. I've been in foreign countries going, where's a Christian? I need a Christian right now. It's amazing how God will provide that. And so look at verses 4 to 6. And after looking up the disciples, they're trying to find out who they are, where they are. We stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul, through the Spirit, not to set foot in Jerusalem. In fact, when it came about that our days were there and they were ended, we departed and started our journey. And while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city, and after kneeling down on the beach praying, we said farewell to one another, and then we went aboard the ship, and they returned home again. Luke reports that the Tyre disciples were trying to dissuade Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Christians are telling Paul, don't go. Don't go. The Holy Spirit's informed them that Paul's going to meet adversities there, and the Tyre church members, they grow to love Paul in a very short period of time. They want him to avoid the afflictions which lie ahead. They're determined to tell him that, and Paul is determined to accept all these foreordained difficulties and sufferings that are coming as a true servant of Christ and to accomplish his mission, to bring aid as well as to promote unity. Now, understand, let's ask the question. Were the disciples entire wrong to tell Paul not to go? Were they wrong to tell him not to go? And was Paul right in going? Do you ever ask those kind of questions? I do. When it says the Tyre Christians were telling Paul through the Spirit, there's a lot of reasons here. It means speaking through the gift of prophecy, which means sometimes can be wrong. Paul lived very sensitive to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit never explicitly informed Paul not to go. Paul described his mission as coming from the Lord. Acts 19:21 records he purposed in his spirit to go to Jerusalem. Acts 20:22, the apostle describes himself as bound in spirit on my way to Jerusalem. He's compelled in his innermost being to go. And finally, the scriptures nowhere suggest that Paul sinned by going to Jerusalem. So what's the answer? Was he wrong to go? Were they wrong to tell him not to go? What's the answer? Are you ready? Yeah, yes is the answer. Sometimes, is it not difficult to make a God-honoring decision? Come on, are you with me on this? Sometimes when wisdom is needed, I believe the Tyre Christians were right to tell Paul that the count to cost and express their love and to warn him, and I think that Paul was right to go to Jerusalem. They were both right. Listen to Paul's heart back in chapter 20, verse 23. Look at what he says, 20:23. The Holy Spirit solemnly testifying to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Verse 24, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. Wait. You want to read that again. Look at verse 24. Acts 20. But I do not consider my life, what? Of any account as dear to myself, so that I might finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. My life is not what matters. The gospel matters. Paul had to go. Look at 5 and 6. I love the way the Tyre church loved on Paul and his team. Verse 5, and when it came about that our days were ended, we departed and started our journey. The boat crew had finished loading the boat, the cargo, unloading. And while they were all with their wives and children escorting us until we were out of the city. I love this. Can you feel the closeness of the Christians here? The intimacy of the church to Paul and Paul to the church and his team as well. Nearly the entire congregation accompanied them to the ship. Verse 5 and 6, and after kneeling down on the beach and praying and saying farewell to one another, we went on board the ship and they returned home again. Posture in prayer here, they're kneeling. Really not the issue. You can stand, you can kneel, you can prostrate, you can walk. according to the New Testament, but here on the beach at Oceanside, Tyre, the entire congregation, Paul and his friends, all knelt down. They prayed with one another. What an incredible moment of Jew and Gentile. What an incredible moment of basically a witness to those sailors who have now just reloaded the ship and unloaded. What a great opportunity for Paul to pray spiritually for this church to grow and for that church to pray for Paul and his ministry and his safety. But can you see this here? Just 1 week, he doesn't even know these people, they're bound together in Christ. Just 1 week. There's a supernatural intimacy that sometimes we forget that we enjoy as Christians, that we share with Christians all around the world. In fact, the fellowship of the saints is actually closer than physical family. Being one in Christ is actually a taste of the actual oneness of the triune God. And no wonder it brings us joy. The world knows nothing about this. When you function together as one, when you gather together, when you prefer one another, love one another, and the world watches this, they don't understand it. No lodge, no bar, no club, no team, no sports league, no fraternity offers anything that can compare to the fellowship of the saints. In fact, if you don't know that intimacy, there's a couple of reasons. One is you don't know Christ. Two, you haven't been a part of a church that strives to live that oneness in Christ. And those of you, to honestly be just out of love, if you're not in a community group or in a ministry, you'll never know that kind of fellowship and that oneness at FBC. It's a part of the church to not just gather on Sundays, but to be intimately involved in each other's lives, to be one anothering. You say, that's scary. They might find out about me. Yep. You know what we'll find out? You're a sinner. You know, just like the rest of us. And we're all going to grow to be like Christ. And we're all going to help each other grow to be like Christ. Because that's what sinners do who love Christ. That's what we do. Nothing's going to stop Paul from his mission. Not the threat of persecution, not the pleadings of fellow believers. Nothing could divert him from his mission. God had given him his word, and he's going. And they're going to keep telling him, you're going to be in trouble, you're going to be in trouble. And he's going to keep going because he's convinced. He has conviction. Are you convinced from God's word that the priorities that you live right now are truly his word? Or are you off center? Because the place of peace and the place of fellowship and the place of oneness is where you're walking according to God's word. And any element of your life that's out of sync is going to then trip that up. Number three in your outline, conviction comes from being Christ-centered. Christ-centered. Paul finally arrives in Caesarea, the Roman capital of Israel. It is my favorite place in Israel. It is an amazing place. Once there's only one place to go, Philip's Place. Now, that's not a bar. That's not a club or a hot restaurant. It's the house of Philip the evangelist. Look at verses 7, 8, and 9. And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at the Ptolemies. And after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them a day. And then on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Well, Philip is one of the original seven deacons way back in Acts chapter 6 in the Jerusalem church. That's Philip, one of the original dudes. And he was called and truly was an evangelist. Do you realize that the only person in the New Testament that we know that was called an evangelist was Philip? Now, there were others, but he owned that title. He's the one who owned that. He became the first foreign missionary to take the gospel to the Samaritans, winning the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ, evangelizing the cities on the coastal plain here where he is in Caesarea. He's a Hellenistic Jew. He's now settled in this beautiful coastal Caesarea. He's been there about 20 years. He must have been a blessing to all the churches that were there and really effective in his evangelism and a tool for God's glory. But imagine their time. Imagine Paul and Philip talking and catching up. And how Philip would welcome his Gentile friends that were with him. And don't forget who's with him. Do you think Luke was paying attention to his dialogue with Philip? Come on. You think he was? Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke? Luke, the author of the book of Acts? I mean, he's paying attention. He's listening. and with his manuscript in mind as they're dealing with one another. But please don't read verse 8 too quickly. Take a look at it again. Don't skip over it. It says, "And entering the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven." Now remember back, one of the seven, meaning one of the first super deacons. They were kind of the original and the originator of the role of deacon, though they functioned in a different way. And one of those deacons, a very close friend of Philip, his name was what? Stephen. And Stephen was the first church martyr. Track with me now. And who oversaw Stephen's stoning by the Jews? The answer? Saul, who became Paul. Now, does this meeting have a little bit more meaning to you? Because here, Philip is inviting Paul, who's the one who murdered his good friend Stephen 20 years prior. And that, my friends, is the power of the gospel to change lives, to transform people. After Christ dragged Paul to himself, really slammed him down on the Damascus Road, now Paul and Philip are brothers, missionaries, fellow preachers of the only way of salvation. The feared persecutor, tormentor, and killer of Christians, Paul, is now embraced and welcomed into Philip's house, even though he killed his friend. All of them treasured, all of them honored guests, and that is the power of the gospel to transform lives. Some of you are sitting here today and you're saying, nothing could happen in my life because I'm just too far gone. God could not save and rescue someone like me. And this, my friends, is actually evidence that you are wrong. That God's grace is greater than your sin. Can I hear an amen to that? It is. And in verse 9, it says, Paul had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Yo, you're just all looking forward to me expositing this, aren't you? So what does Dr. Luke mention? Why does he mention this? Well, I think these prophetesses, these gals, were a help to him in writing the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. That's what I think. That's why they're mentioned, because there's no explanation except that they're there. In fact, they were virgin, which suggests that they were set aside by God for a special ministry. He's not talking about singleness being required here. Okay, he's not saying that, but a reminder that what singleness is. 1 Corinthians 7, 34 and 35, singles, that's your verse. When you're single, this is your opportunity to be singularly focused on the things of the Lord and undistracted in your devotion to Christ. That's singleness. So that's what he mentions, virgin there. They were prophetesses. Well, that's different than an apostle. All right, an apostle, they were the ones that God uses to record the scripture. Their ministry was to the church at large, the universal church. They didn't really remain in one place for the most part. The prophets were used to proclaim the scripture when the 27 books of the New Testament were not yet completed. So, in other words, you had to hear the word, and so a prophet would then be spiritually gifted by God to actually proclaim God's word, but they had a unique role. Now, the apostles, again, they're the foundation of doctrine, and they recorded the New Testament scripture during the apostolic age, and the prophets taught the scripture before the New Testament was completed. Now, it was rarely future. What I mean by that is sometimes they'd predict the future, or they proclaim or profess the future. But that future was not like Trump's going to win. It wasn't that. Okay? It wasn't that. It was always about Christ. It was always about the kingdom. It was always about the church. They're not concerned about the secular world. So all this profiting that's going on today about this and that and the other thing, that's not of God. The stuff that actually we're talking about here is what they were doing is they would talk about what would happen to the church, what the church needed to do, etc. Sometimes they prophesied revealed truth. In other words, they were giving now truth that the church had not heard over a particular issue. But most often, this is the vast majority, 90%+ was reiterative, which means they would exposit truths already taught by the apostles. Which pastor teachers are supposed to do. They had an incredible, I think, supernatural memory where they could recall exactly what was taught, and they were to then record that. And now we have the written word to do that. But the main thrust of a prophet's ministry was the reiteration or the exposition of existing divine revelation, much like today's preachers, much like teachers of the word. You say, where do you get that from? Take a look at that last verse on page 1, 1 Corinthians 14:3. The one who prophesies, what they do, they speak to men for what? Edification and exhortation and consolation. So they're just giving God's word. And near the completion of the New Testament canon, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, never mentions prophets at all, but the fundamental job of those who would then be teaching the word of God would be done by elders, and that's the exact same pattern that we have today. So Luke records no details regarding Philip's daughters or their prophetic ministry. He just states it. It's impossible to know how often they prophesied, even if they did so more than once. But these four girls would have been directed by the rest of the scripture and God's New Testament designed for women in the church. When it comes to public preaching and a gathered worship, the New Testament says, 1 Corinthians 14:35, it's improper for a woman to speak in church. That's what he's talking about there. He's talking about that proclamation or preaching in church. So because Luke mentions them and doesn't explain them, these four daughters prophesied, not by preaching sermons, but possibly by giving future predictions, but most likely supernaturally recalling truth given by earlier apostles and speaking instructively to individuals over issues that needed clarification. And this would confirm what we know about the four daughters from church history. Did you know that they're mentioned? Early church historian Eusebius mentions the four gifted girls, and he says they were a help to the church father, Papias. That's all we know. And I believe the reason Luke mentions them here is what Luke, because he was impacted by the information the girls shared with him about the life of Christ and the early church and church history from their visit. And understand, Luke was not just there at this visit, but Luke was back when Paul then later on comes back to Caesarea and is in prison there for 2 years. Luke is there. So I think these gals had a part. Before they were sailing to Rome, Luke is impacted. And then even after they came back and came there for 2 years. Whatever the nature of their prophetic ministry, the four daughters did not prophesy on this occasion. That was left to another prophet, and he is talked about in verses 10 to 14. Look at it. See if you can discover the one single command, by the way, in this text. See if you can see the one command in this text, starting in verse 10. And as we're staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind this man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when they had heard this, as well as all the local residents began begging Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And Paul said, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I'm already not only bound, but even ready to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. And since he would not be persuaded, we all fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord, what? Be done. That's the command right there. Let the will of the Lord be done. A resolute affirmation, wanting what Christ wants, doing the will of God is the most important thing, and that's conviction. Friends, do you have convictions? Doing the will of the Lord, no matter what, no matter what price is paid. Now, you all know Agabus, right? He's best friends of yours. He's the one that informed the church of the worldwide famine to come, and back in Acts chapter 11, verse 28. In fact, it says, one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. Now, this is what started Paul's collection of funds from the Gentile churches to the needy Jewish believers in Jerusalem, and now Agabus is back to remind Paul of what's coming. Now, he does this in a very dramatic, familiar, prophetic fashion. He doesn't strip off his outer garments like Isaiah. He doesn't put on a rotten apron like Jeremiah. He doesn't cut his hair like Ezekiel, but he ties himself up and with Paul's own belt. And he says, this is what the Jews are going to do to you if you go to Jerusalem. Now, this tests Paul's conviction, right? Here's a prophet. This is what's going to happen to you, buddy. And I believe it's preparing the church for Paul's long imprisonment. An imprisonment, by the way, in God's providence that allowed him to write four New Testament books, New Testament letters, dramatically enabled him to clearly proclaim the gospel. to the leaders of the known world, including Caesar? The will of the Lord be done, right? The will of the Lord be done, no matter what we face in the future. The will of the Lord be done. You're worried about the upcoming election? Say it with me. The will of the Lord be done. You're worried about whether we're going to be persecuted or not. Can you say it with me? The will of the Lord be done. Have convictions, friends. God is in charge. And just like the church in Tyre, these Caesarean Christians were appalled when they learned about Paul's coming fate. And along with Luke and the rest of the apostles, and Luke's in here, it says, we gave up trying to convince him. Luke, the author of the gospel, Luke, the author of Acts, is trying to tell Paul, don't go. How do you like that? He's trying to tell him. He's begging him not to go. You know what? You'd say the same thing. You would say the same thing. Listen, you would try to talk Pat Levis out of his plans to go to downtown Mecca, Saudi Arabia, to publicly preach the gospel in the square on Ramadan, and then plant a Christian church. You say, Pat, it's too dangerous. What are you doing? You say, what does Nat think? And what about your four prophetess's daughters? Right? Your bevy of beauties. You'd tell them that. You'd say, what are you doing? But in view of Paul's inevitable capture, love for the beloved apostle caused them all to try to talk him out of it. You ever try to talk somebody out of God's will? One time my wife tried to tell me, do not go overseas to those people you're trying to minister to because they live in a very dangerous place. That was early on in our marriage. There's one time I'm trying to tell Jean not to do a particular ministry that's wearing her out, and it was actually God's will. You ever done that? I tried to tell my brother, don't be a doctor. He's made to be a doctor. You ever done that? You just kind of overstep your bounds, kind of went too far. You weren't praying enough, just trusting in the will of God enough, saying, Lord, maybe you're in this. Even though it looks bad, maybe you're in this. Listen, that's what's going on here. And Paul was willing to pay any price to do God's will. And then they answered Paul. He goes to them, what are you doing to me? You're weeping and breaking my heart. Listen, this is not the cold, hard apostle that we all imagine him. This is a tender-hearted man who loves the Lord, who's crushed by this. They're weeping and it's killing him, right? He loves his friends, but he's compelled by God's word to do what God intended him to do. He has unflinching determination in the face of an emotional appeal. He's not obstinate. He's just obedient. And he sees their efforts as kind of an obstacle. So he lovingly rebukes them, saying, you're breaking my heart. I mean, under grace now, Paul has a heart that is crushed very easily. It's a tender-hearted heart, and he's also convinced he has to obey the promptings of the Holy Spirit and go to Jerusalem because that's his conviction. It is exactly God's will. And the Lord told Paul in Acts chapter 9, right after he was saved, that he would suffer a lot. He's unafraid of being bound or dying. And Paul confidently knew that Christ loved him, that Christ is all wise. He never makes a mistake. God never says oops. And he always has determined the outcome of all things for his glory and our good. We've got to get there, friends. We've got to be the steady people in the midst of a culture that has now lost all moorings, all foundation. We have to be the ones going, I know what God says, and this is what God says. This is what we do. That is a strong message for us, right? Free from fatalism and full reliance. Listen, are you becoming fatalistic? Don't. Are you becoming indifferent? Don't. Are you becoming angry? Don't. Have confidence in the sovereign King of the universe and put your dependence in him. Expect God to work. Paul's team and local believers realized they should not try to persuade Paul otherwise. They were not defeatist in their resignation. They were confident and they trusted in God's perfect sovereign will, commanding them, the will of the Lord be done. Say that with me one more time. The will of the Lord be done. Number four, and we're wrapping this up, convictions are contagious. The entire team got ready and started on their way to Jerusalem. And instead of their fears affecting Paul, Paul's courage motivated the team. Look at verse 15. It says, and after these days, we got ready and started up our way to Jerusalem. They knew Paul was a marked man in Jerusalem. They knew that he was facing hatred, imprisonment, and death. They knew that by identifying with Paul, Look, we're his friend. They're putting themselves in danger. They don't care. They're willing to accept the risk because the apostle had convictions. His courage was contagious. Listen, when you stand for the truth, no matter what the cost, you will impact others. You will impact others. And now is the time for you to stand on the truth with conviction. This is where Christians have to be today. Listen, are you with us? When I say that, we're not trying to pick a fight, friends. We're not. But if the state goes after us, either I'm going to get fined or I'm going to jail. Are you going to be here still? Or are you going to slink away? Seriously, where are we at? Are you going to stand on the Word of God? Are you going to stand where we need to stand? We don't need to stand on our preferences, but we need to stand on the truth. The truth of God's Word. So take this home. Letter A. Convictions are based on biblical truth and historical facts. Convictions are based on historical facts and biblical truth. Luke does an amazing job recording exactly what happened here historically. I mean, he tells you where they went, how many days, where they're at each location. And you understand this, the birth and the eternality and the life and the miracles and the teaching and the death and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ are all historical facts. This is not fantasy. They're recorded with absolute accuracy. These truths were not made up. They were not invented. They are historical. Christ died for the sins of his children, and he rose from the dead after accomplishing God's purposes. God is Christ, and Christ is God. Christ is God in the flesh, and this is factual history and the truth that we stand upon. Spider-Man, Superman, and Easter Bunny are fantasy. Christ is not. Christ is not. And the only way you'll be able to live in God's presence in heaven is to entrust your life to the only one who came from heaven and returned from heaven and is coming again. You need to be perfect to be right with God. Do you understand that? Absolutely perfect. And that means that your sin has to be judged, and so your sin must fall on Christ, and his perfection, his righteousness must cover you. And that means you surrender to Christ. You turn to him in repentance and faith. And the only way that you'll ever be right with him is to do so. What are you waiting for? You must turn from your sin. And you must be in Christ to be knowing that you're right with God now and right with God for all eternity. Letter B, convictions are the source of courage. It's your convictions on Christ's salvation, why he left you here, which give you the courage to stand against opposition. When you have conviction that Christ loves you, that he is all wise, that he is in complete control, he will manifest courage through you if you stand on truth. Letter C, convictions are tempered by love and grace. No one had stronger convictions than Christ himself, and yet the Bible says he was full of grace in John 1 and full of truth. He always spoke the truth, but he did so graciously. He was uncompromising in truth and also overwhelmingly gracious. And your goal with convictions is not to be harsh and pound on people, but to humbly point them to Christ. You know what I'm praying for? Please pray with me. I'm praying when that moment comes that I would be more concerned about those people's souls than my circumstances. Do you follow what I'm saying? When those times come, I want to make sure that I'm more burdened about them than I'm concerned about me. Because Paul said, what's my life? Right? And letter D, convictions are necessary for spiritual growth and facing conflict. Paul knew what he was heading into. He knew there was conflict coming, and he saw this as an opportunity in which to glorify God in ways that he did not even know yet what would come. I pray that you and I and each person in this church family would be ready to stand upon convictions. Amen? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you so much for Paul's convictions, his example, that he was driven to go and to fulfill what you wanted, even when friends told him not to, even when his closest companions begged him not to. He knew what you had told him. He knew what the Word of God said, so he made his stand. May we be those that, regardless of whatever's happening around us, take our stand in graciousness but in firmness upon your word. And we'll trust you to work out whatever details are ahead for your glory. We pray this because we want you to be glorified. And Father, if there are any here who don't know you, that don't understand you, I pray that you would crack their hard heart, that you would open up their soul so they could respond to you in repentance and faith. And Father, they would know the joy of the communion and the blessing of the unity of the saints. And we'll give you all the glory for what you'll do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.